Hebrews 4. Been in the middle of talking about the rest. We made it through a couple of verses last week. Verses 1 and 2. We're actually going to read down though through verse 5. He says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest.'" Now, as we've been going through this, we see that this concept of a promise of the rest is a present tense thing, that the rest is a present tense thing. The promise is a present tense thing. And so, you know, we're trying to define what this rest is. And we did that a few weeks ago, as in ceasing from our works for righteousness and understanding that the gospel and the rest that Jesus Christ gives is something that doesn't require work from us. It is by grace, not by works. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. There's nothing we can do to be good enough for it. It is a gift. And I think sometimes there's just something in the human mind that has an issue with that. I mean, think about it this way. If someone came up to you and offered you $1 billion, not a million, I mean, let's use some inflation here. $1 billion. And it was real. What's the question you would ask? What's the catch? What's the catch? That's the question I would ask. Do I have to sign in blood? Do I have to sell my soul? I mean, my firstborn, she's already taken. My secondborn, you know? What do you want from me? Because there's a phrase that we have, and it's kind of a silly phrase, but it means kind of a lot. There's no such thing as a free lunch, right? When I was a financial advisor just starting out, one of the things that was big in the marketing side of building your business was something called a lunch and learn. So what a lunch and learn is, you come in, you get a free lunch, I pay for it, and then you sit down and listen to me yap about financial planning for about 15 minutes. And I actually used to get quite a few clients from that, believe it or not. Some of my best clients came from that. One of the deals I got was I did one for an attorney's office. That was great. Got a lot of clients out of that one. But again, it's the concept. Yeah, wink, wink, free lunch, but it's not a free lunch. You're going to try to get sold something. That's for sure. When you hear every single thing you've ever done wrong is magically wiped away and you get heaven in return, what's the catch? People struggle with that. To this day, people struggle with that. And I've heard people recently start to mock that concept and say, oh yeah, these people get to live a whole life of sin and in the end get saved and then everything's wiped away and they get to go to heaven. How nice for them. You know, it's not really fair for the rest of us who don't want to buy into that Christian system. See, what we don't understand, what humanity doesn't understand is how precious faith actually is. Mike did a phenomenal job discussing something exceedingly important. What in the world would God want as an inheritance? He has made everything. He owns everything. You want to know what God wants as an inheritance? The one thing he can't have. your free will, love, and adoration and faith. See, when God created everything, He sovereignly chose to give mankind free will. And He doesn't do anything to interfere with that free will. He will never countermand your free will. He will never, you know, take a decision that you have made and magically change your will so it goes in the opposite direction. He won't take someone who's decided to follow Christ and change their will so they're an enemy. And He also won't take somebody who's an enemy and change their will against their will to follow Him. That's why Calvinism's all wet. God will not violate that principle of free will. He will strengthen someone's free will, but He won't violate it. God has decided that there is one thing that is untouchable even by Him. And so that is the one thing He wants. And that's why we get to be His inheritance. I think that's a phenomenal thing that He has done. He doesn't give you faith. Faith is something that you provide. And He cherishes it so much that He gives salvation to those who have faith in Him. We don't earn it. I mean, by saying that we earn salvation by faith doesn't make any sense. It's still a gift. But the only way we get that gift and have it applicable to us is by believing in it and having obedience to it. So this concept of rest makes a lot of sense when we try to bring it in under that umbrella. It's not something we work for. And that's why He also says in verse 2, "For indeed they had the good news preached to we've had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." See, the gospel only is profitable to somebody when they have faith in it. That's the only time God has stated that it's going to be profitable. Now, again, the reason is God created this whole thing. He gets to make the rules. This is His creation. He created it. He owns it. It belongs to Him. He can do what He wants. He can do what He wants with it. And He's decided this is the process He wants to go through. Now, verse 3 makes this statement. It says, "For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" See, they shall not enter His rest because they did not have faith. So there was no profit in the word. He makes a categorical material statement to this whole process, and He says, "We who have believed enter that rest." Present tense. We're in it now. Now, sometimes we might think, "I'm working really hard at this Christianity thing, and it doesn't seem like rest." It's not necessarily the definition, the term that I would use to describe it, because Christianity sometimes can be hard. It can be a challenge. So I was remiss in the beginning to not define rest, because I think that word's important. So let's define it. You know what that Greek word rest means? It means to settle down. To be at home, to make quiet. It doesn't mean no action at all. You see, the generation in the wilderness, this is why the whole, ever think about why He's picking on the wilderness generation? The generation in the wilderness never experienced the joy of being at home. Of being at rest at home. They were in a desert. So if you don't know, the mountain that is labeled as Mount Sinai, is probably Jabal Allah's in Saudi Arabia. It's been opened up to tourists now. I think that would be a great trip, but that'd be an expensive trip. And I don't know how much I'd be wanting to go there because like the average temperature is 120 to 130. It gets a tenth of an inch of rain every decade. I mean, we're talking hot. We're talking dry. It's kind of miserable. Imagine you're permanently camping out there for 40 years. Any takers? And you got to go out in the morning and pick up your bread off the ground. Well, he's like, no, that sounds horrible. Right. I agree. I wouldn't necessarily be interested in that either. So the point being that this whole living there is not being at home. They're not at rest. God wanted to give them rest. He wanted to give them a home. And what did they say? No. We want to go back to Egypt and to homes that aren't ours and live as slaves because at least then we had food. The comfort of the relationship, the comfort of home, not working for it, but having it given to you is what he's talking about here. There is a difference between working for something while not having it and working because you already have it. And what I mean by that is this. Imagine working for something that you don't have and you never can find a way to get it. Like being on a hamster wheel, always running and never getting anywhere. Versus having the peace and the stability of owning it or having it and then working because you have it. Then it's not a matter of working for it to get it. It's working for it because you have it and you love it and you want to take good care of it. There's a totally different concept that's at play with those two motivations. And that's what we're seeing here. Now imagine that you have what you've always wanted, and now you get to work to grow it, to make it better, to expand it. That's what we're talking about. Now, I rent, and I've rented for a long time. Typically, I've owned places, but since we've lived in Virginia, we haven't owned anything. And with the costs of real estate, especially in the Richmond area, I don't see that happening anytime soon. Now, I try to be the best tenant that I can be, and I feel like I'm a pretty good tenant. My landlord, he's a property manager. They have like 180 properties, and he's like, "You're our best tenant." And I go, that's my goal. That's what I want. I proactively take care of things. They don't have to ask me to do it. I hardly ever call them. I'll put stuff out of my own pocket so I can help take care of things just so they don't raise my rent. That's my goal. Please don't raise my rent. And they have it. They could actually get about $500 or $600 more per month for the house than what I'm paying for it. And I hope they remember that when my lease renews in May. But you know what? I don't put as much work into that house as I would if I had a house that I owned. You know, like for instance, if some of you have been to my house, you know that, you know, I've got these little flower gardens out front. The soil's horrible. It's really, really bad. It's full of clay. It's filled dirt. It's really bad for growing things. If it were my house, I would build a raised bed. I would haul all that dirt out. I would put brand new soil in there and make it so that I could grow tropical plants. Because that's my love. I love growing tropical plants. And I would put some windmill palm trees because they grow here in Virginia. I'd put some palmetto bushes in there because they grow here in Virginia as well. And I would turn that into a little Florida scape. Right? I do have a lot of tropical plants, but they're all in pots. Do you know why they're in pots? Because I'm going to take them with me when I leave. See, if I owned the home, I would put a lot more labor into it, not because I'm trying to work for it, but because I have it. And I tell you what, when I do the work around the house now, it's work. When I own the house, I enjoy it a lot more. It doesn't seem like work to me in a lot of ways to make it better. That's the kind of rest we're talking about. Think of the rest that he's talking about here as being at home, being at peace, quiet, settle down. We who have believed have entered that rest. We who believe, we're at home. We're not wandering in the wilderness anymore, wondering where we're going to go, what we're going to do. We're at home. Now, he did say in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." See, they didn't enter the rest because of a lack of faith. But then it says that his works were finished. In other words, when God was done, he settled down. It was quiet. Everything was created. See, he's contrasting God's finishing his work, being settled, being quieted down for those who were still in the wilderness, still trying to hack this thing out with their own two hands, trying to figure out what they were going to do, where they were going to go. Living in 120, 130 degree weather with no water and except whatever God provides, to being completely dependent upon God for their daily sustenance. There's nothing they could plant. There's nothing they could grow. There's nothing they could do to help make themselves at home to have that peace. Living out of suitcases, essentially. His works were finished. Look what it says. From the foundation of the world. You know what that means? That before God ever said, "Let there be light," his plan was done. He saw the end from the beginning. Before he said, "Let there be light," Christ was on the cross, Christ was buried, Christ was resurrected, and Christ was ascended in his mind. It was done. It was finished. So when Genesis 3 happens and Adam and Eve take a bite of that fruit and mankind falls, he can say, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you," or "he shall crush you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel." See, right after the first sin, he's able to bring forth the first messianic prophecy and let Satan know, "This is finished already. You didn't take me by surprise. I've got everything planned out." You know, Satan's sin is pride. Scripture lays that out fairly clearly. Think about how proud he is that somehow he thinks he could beat God. I'm still curious. I mean, Scripture doesn't let us know how this happened. But Scripture says a third of the angels went with Satan in his rebellion. What did that conversation look like? How in the world could Satan have convinced a third of the angels to rebel against God and his glory, the glorious majesty that they would have seen? The only thing I can think of is that these people had, or these angels had wicked hearts to begin with, just like Satan. Because remember, they had free will too. Maybe they saw what God was doing. Maybe they saw the plan that God had, if they knew it, and said, we don't want any part of this. I don't know. I'd like to find out. Maybe if I can ask God a few questions, maybe I'll ask him that one. I got a lot of them. I don't remember them all now, but hopefully then my memory will be restored, and I'm going to be peppering God with questions for a very, very long time, because I have a lot of them. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. This whole plan was laid out. The end was declared from the beginning. And then he says in verse number 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, they in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Now, God rested on the seventh day, and on that seventh day, he established the Sabbath, a day of rest. The Sabbath in the law was a type, a foreshadow of the rest that we enjoy as Christians. A ceasing from work, a ceasing from labor to take rest. Now, God knows that people need rest. It's an important thing. You can work too much, and you know what happens when you work too much? You know, you run yourself down, your immune system gets kind of shot, and eventually your body tells you you've been going too hard, and it makes you stop whether you like it or not. It's always better, if possible, I know it's not always possible, to proactively rest, to keep yourself going so you don't hit that wall and shut down automatically. But God rested on that seventh day, establishing the Sabbath. So he established the concept of the rest, which means he's the one that gets to define what that means. So he used a physical cessation of work, cessation, not sensation, cessation of work in the Old Covenant to let us know that it's a spiritual cessation of work in the New Covenant. Just like all of the things back there in the Old Covenant, first the physical, then the spiritual. God lays the physical things down first, and then the spiritual things become a reality. Because think about it. It's really hard for us to understand spiritual concepts. They're kind of abstract, they're kind of nebulous, they're kind of formless and void, and it's like, it's hard for me to put my finger on that. So what God does is he takes physical concepts that mirror those things, and he says, see, this is what I'm talking about. Now that you've got a basis for this, I'm now going to take this and expand it so that you have an understanding. Now, he keeps a couple of physical processes in the New Testament, which are pretty important. Baptism being one of them, because you've got a person that's crossing the line from physical to spiritual, from lost to saved, from sinner to saint. And as we know, people need a physical line of demarcation that says, I was on this side, and now I'm on this side. And what I find really funny, not in a ha-ha sort of way, but in a sad sort of way, is that the folks that say baptism has nothing to do with salvation have actually swapped it out for another physical process that they use to say you're on this side over here, and now you're on this side once you do this physical process. And that's confession / prayer, praying Jesus into your heart. Still a physical act, just not the one God prescribed, right? Because they recognize that people still need that physical line to have it make any sense. And of course, the other physical thing we have is what we just did with the Lord's Supper. Because sometimes a historical event can become a little bit blurry. We weren't there. We didn't see it. It happened a couple thousand years ago. I've never seen anybody get crucified. I've never seen anybody be executed. I've read stories about it, obviously. I've looked at the history. But it's pretty far removed. But when you hold that bread in your hand, and you know, I put mine in my Bible so that there's a stark contrast. My Bible's got that black cover. It's got a stark contrast. And you break it or you see it in a broken form. You can focus on that brokenness. and recognize that a person went through that process. And it becomes somewhat more tangible to you because it's a physical emblem that you're handling that represents a reality of something that took place. And you're looking at that grape juice, red as blood, and you have that physical touchstone that relates back to something physical that otherwise would just be something a little bit abstract. See, God wants us to have a remembrance of the purification from our former sins, but also the fact that he's not broken and bloodied and in a tomb anymore. We proclaim his death, but it's not just his death. It's that he was dead and is not now. That he has redeemed us. The cup we partake of is the cup of blessing, Paul says. That's the third cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption. It's speaking to us. So when we understand and I hate calling them emblems because they're more than emblems. I mean, we're not talking transubstantiation. That's still matzah from a box. It's still wheat and salt. And is that Welch's? It's Welch's. It's the good stuff. It's still grape juice. It doesn't transubstantiate into the literal body and blood of Jesus. But spiritually, it's so much more than bread and juice. And it's an invitation that Christ gives us to celebrate the rest. To celebrate being at home, being quiet and settling down, of coming out of the wilderness into a home that we didn't build. Let's go to John 14 for a second. And we'll stop here tonight. Do you want to know what makes us the home? And this is going to go back to Mike's meditation. He says in verse 22, John 14, 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. See, if anyone loves me, they're going to keep his word. And after that, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That word for abode is home. So when we enter the rest, we become the home that we abide in. Because God, the Father, God, the Son, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, come to dwell within us, and we're home. And then he takes us and allows our spirit to dwell with him in the heavenly places. And so the fellowship is a two-way thing. And don't get too wrapped up in the physical nature of it, the physics of it, because we're talking about spirit. And as I always like to say, physics don't apply to spirit. Right? So if God says our spirit dwells with him, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places, we just nod and say, yes, Lord, I believe you. And if he says that the fullness of God dwells within us as a Christian, as a living stone, because it's spirit, we just, yes, Lord. Yes, you do. And when he comes and makes his home in us, guess what that means? That means it's his home. We're living in his home. It's quiet. It's settled down. It's peace. That's the rest. This world can't change that. It can't take it unless we let it. This is what, see, his commandments are not burdensome. He's not wanting to be the killjoy of any fun that anybody has. He knows that if we engage in those things and we live a life of the flesh, we will reap corruption. And he loves us too much to let us just go down that path without standing in our way and saying, please come to me. He puts spiritual obstacles in our way that we have to climb over on the way to the abyss. He makes it so we have to deal with the cross and say, I'm either going to fall down on the cornerstone and have it break me into pieces, or I'm just going to scoot on by the cross and pretend that I never saw it. When you scoot on by the cross and pretend that you never see it, you're denying yourself to be the home of the Godhead. And he brings all of him into it and gives you all the benefits of having God living in you. Rest. Peace. Quiet. I think a lot about the Gadarene demoniac. The guy that had legion dwelling in him. What do you think that was like? I mean, they would put him in chains and he would bust out of them. He was living in the tombs. Just on a side note, what do you think he's doing for food living in the tombs? His consciousness shoved to the back. After Jesus cast out the demons, the people found him quiet, clothed, and in his right mind. Peace. I got a hunch that man was one of the first to get immersed as soon as he heard it. Because that man had probably never known peace until that moment. Let's be the kind of people that really take stock of that. That recognize what God's trying to bring to our lives. And none of us be like the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to. And contemplate going back into a time of no rest, no peace, no home. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight?